Christian Faith Radio now brings you to the intersection of East and West with Deacon Michael Hyatt. All across the globe, men and women are finding themselves at a crossroads of faith. Rooted in a desire to embrace the version of Christianity handed down by the apostles, they have come face to face with orthodoxy. Deacon Michael, perhaps better than anyone else, understands that crossroads and is here to help. He is president and CEO of Thomas Nelson Publishers, the largest Christian publishing company in the world. But he is also a deacon in the Orthodox Church, where he teaches a Sunday school class designed for people at the intersection of East and West. Here is Deacon Michael.
Today we're going to continue our study on Mary the Theotokos. You remember the first session we had, we talked about the Gospel of James, and I introduced it as the prequel to the story, because it's all the stuff that happened to her as a young girl. And while the Gospel of James doesn't have the same level of authority in the church as Scripture, it's still considered pious literature and reflective of our tradition as Orthodox Christians. And there's some amazing stuff in there. I went back through it this morning just to kind of get reoriented myself to where we were in this study. Then the second week, we looked at the Annunciation, where Gabriel announces to the Virgin Mary that she is going to be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and become pregnant and bear a son whose name will be Jesus. Then the third Sunday, we looked at the visitation to Elizabeth and what that meant. And so what I want to do today is to look at six quick biblical snapshots of Mary and kind of conclude, with the exception of next week, which I'll tell you about in a moment, six passages and conclude sort of a look at the biblical material about the life of Mary. Because I think we're so quick, one of two things happens, is we quickly jump to the theology and the philosophy of Mary and what does it all mean without really understanding the biblical context and the biblical data, or given whatever our tradition is, we might be completely ignorant. We haven't learned to see the biblical data. It tends to get glossed over or eclipsed by the story of Jesus, which, by the way, is front and center and needs to be front and center. But Mary's there in the background, as we'll see. 2 weeks ago, my oldest daughter, Megan, was married. And it was a glorious occasion. But we did what a lot of families do, and which has quickly become an American tradition, which is at the rehearsal dinner, we did a slideshow of the young couple as they were growing up. I mean, everything from the bathtub shots to, you know, first soccer games and school and crafts and high school and graduations and this and that. You know, it's designed to sort of represent the lives of these kids and appreciate it. And most of all, it's designed to embarrass them. So everybody has a good laugh at the rehearsal dinner. We get relaxed for the wedding. So we did that with Megan. And Gail and I worked on this together. And thankfully, I was on vacation for the 2 weeks prior to the wedding. It took a mountain of time because this was back in the age before photographs were digitized. So we had to scan all the photos first. Then we had to sift through them. And we did some retouching on them. And we had to pick the ones that we were going to show. And so the ones we picked were the ones that we felt like were representative of who they were as people. And even early on, you can see their character begin to develop. We had these shots, for example, of Megan when she was about 10 years old with a horse that we didn't own, but that she got to care for at no charge. She got to care for this horse who this lady thought that she had a godsend because this 10-year-old wanted to take care of the horse and do all the heavy lifting. But at that time, Megan was cleaning houses to make enough money to buy all the stuff that went with riding lessons, because we didn't have two nickels to rub together, and she had to make that money. And then we saw her as she got a little bit older, you know, taking care of her sisters. Amazingly, she got her driver's license at 14. I don't know if you can still do that, but it was a hardship case. She had four younger sisters. Gail couldn't coordinate at all. And so they gave her a driver's license to go back and forth to school and back and forth to the grocery store at 14. Sounds incredibly irresponsible today, but at the time it worked for us. But so we're seeing all these pictures, and you know, really, I'd have to say for Megan, one of the great attributes that she has is she's just very, very responsible, almost hyper-responsible. If you give her something to do, she'll get it done. And I think in a similar kind of way, as we look at these biblical snapshots of Mary, we'll begin to see some theological themes that will come out later as we get into the theology of Mary. and what she means in the economy of our salvation. But some of these themes will repeat themselves again and again. And I just want to say that these are rooted in the most ancient apostolic tradition, which is the scriptures, which are the scriptures themselves. So six snapshots, and let me give these to you, and then we'll stop and we'll open it for discussion. Snapshot number one, Mary at the first miracle. And this is in John chapter 2, 1 through 12. And I'm sorry, I don't have the Orthodox Study Bible page numbers. I went ahead because I had several texts to run through today, and I just copied them into a Word document and printed it out. But it's John chapter 2, 1 through 12. Here's what it says, and I'll read it quickly, but then I want to talk about what it means. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, speaking of weddings, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine." By the way, I know this. "And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Listen to this. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So they're all traveling together in the end. Well, the interesting thing about this, and I think the thing that teaches us, is this is the first time we see Mary, this hint of her as an intercessor. Now, she kind of states the obvious. She says, "They have no wine." Oh, I mean, he could see that, right? He was there. But she states the obvious. And I got to thinking about this a little bit, because sometimes we think, well, why do we pray? I mean, God is everywhere present and fills all things. Why do we need to state to him the obvious? Well, if we have this in the example of the Theotokos, it's a good example for us, too. And I think part of it is that God wants to hear us acknowledge our need as well. And that's what Mary does here. So she makes this intercession. And frankly, she's bold as an intercessor. She's entreating her son, but she's humble. She doesn't get into an argument. She doesn't lay out 15 reasons. She doesn't even ask him specifically what she wants him to do about it. She simply states the need, trusting that he will take care of it. And then she turns to the disciples, and this is the part I love, and says to the servants, "Whatever he says to you to do, do it." And this is one of the overarching great themes of the life of the Virgin Mary, is obedience. We saw it at the Annunciation, where when she's confounded with this announcement that she, as a young girl of 16, is going to be pregnant without an earthly father, without an earthly husband, and will become a scandal in her culture, she says, "Let it be to me according to thy word." Obedience is a reoccurring theme in the life of the Virgin Mary. And the thing that I would remind us all of is that, and I said this before, is that whatever we can say of Mary can also be said ultimately of us. She is the exemplar, the prototype, the first among believers, and an example to us. And obedience also should be a hallmark of our lives as well. But I also like this part about she travels with Jesus. She is the mother, and with his brothers, and I probably should confront this here because this often is an argument for many Protestants who want to argue that Mary went on to marry Joseph and to have additional children. But you can't get that out of the text of the scripture, because the brothers here is a Greek term that can be applied to any near relative. For example, in the Old Testament, Lot is referred to as the brother of Abraham, but we know that he's a cousin, actually a nephew. And there's a lot of other passages. In fact, the Orthodox Study Bible has a whole list of passages where this is the case. But the important thing is that Mary is present with him. She's never in the foreground. She's always in the background, as she should be. And I think, again, it's a lesson to us. It's not about us. It's about him. And whatever we do in our lives, following the example of the Virgin Mary, we should present him as the protagonist of the story, as the centerpiece of the drama, as the one to whom all of our actions should reference, all of our words should reference. So they're there in the background, traveling along with him. I mean, there's a lot of lessons here. Wherever he is, you find them as well, as we'll see in the other snapshots too. So that was snapshot number one, Mary at the first miracle. Snapshot number two, this is a difficult passage, but Mary has really an object lesson in Matthew chapter 12, 46 through 50. Matthew 46, 12, 46 through 50. This story is also told in Mark chapter 3 and Luke chapter 8 with slight variations. But here's what it says in the account of St. Matthew. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This is a harsh teaching. I mean, you read this and you think, well, doesn't he have respect for the Virgin Mary? Doesn't he have even common respect for his own mother? Well, actually, the term woman that he uses here in the Greek is a term of profound respect for women. It's not a derogatory or a commonplace term at all. But the point here, and I think it's a point noting, that simply being externally related in some sort of formal fashion to Jesus is not sufficient. Not even for the Mother of God. That our lives are to be examples of obedience and being related to Christ by following him. So just because you've been born in the Orthodox Church, or you were baptized and chrismated, just because you know how to cross yourself at the right times and can recite the creed from memory, you know, all that's well and good. And I suppose at some level is important. But at the end of the day, who are the ones who are rightly related to Christ? Who are his mother and his sisters and his brothers? Those that hear his word and obey it. And again, we find this theme of obedience again. And it's not that she was not an example of that. She is very much an example of that. But I think Jesus used this as an example to show that even the closest physical familial relationship is not enough. There's got to be more. There's got to be a real relationship. And I think as Orthodox Christians in particular, it's a good exhortation to us that at the end of the day, it's about obeying his word. It's about listening carefully to him. It's about being in a relationship with him, not simply being physically present or near in some formal kind of way. So that's snapshot number two. Snapshot number three is Mary at the Passion. And there's a lot that I could read here, particularly Matthew 27, 45 through 56. And I'm only going to read enough of it to give this the context. I mean, this is the passage where it talks about the sixth hour until the ninth hour. There was darkness and Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me, et cetera, et cetera. Mary is a witness to all of that. And the last two paragraphs of that section say, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake, Mary was there, she experienced that earthquake, and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Could you imagine what it would have been like to be there at that moment in time and to witness that firsthand? And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. Again, not the centerpiece, not the focus of our Lord's passion, but there in the background. You could think of it as it was a snapshot. It wouldn't be the subject of the snapshot. But if you looked in the background, perhaps slightly out of focus, would be Mary and these other women as well. The text says, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, really interesting, serving him, even in his passion, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's son. Now, our tradition tells us that these two, James and Joseph, were the stepsons of Mary the Theotokos. They were the children of Joseph from a previous marriage. And one of the reasons we know this is that John 19:25 tells us explicitly that this woman is his mother. Okay, so if we looked at all the synoptic gospels, it's explicit that this is his mother. There she is, quietly standing. We often think, when we talk about the passion of Christ, about his suffering and what that must have been like. And most of us have explored it in some detail. And certainly, by virtue of Holy Week and the church calendar, we have many occasions to reflect upon the passion of our Lord. But sometimes we're not aware, or we're slow to think about the passion of his mother. Several years ago, we were vacationing. Actually, it was about 2 years ago. We were vacationing in Florida, and most of our daughters were with us. And my oldest daughter, Megan, the one that just got married, was with us. And she kept complaining of a cold. She just didn't feel very strong and so forth. And one day, about 3 days into the vacation, I noticed that I hadn't seen her all day. So we went to her room, and she had the lights off, and she was barely conscious. And so I felt her forehead, and it was extremely hot. And so Gail, we didn't have a thermometer, but I knew it was bad. And so Gail ran out to get a thermometer. Long story short, she came back, and it was 105 degrees. So we rushed her to the emergency room in Destin, and I told her then what the problem was. And so we're sitting outside in the waiting room, and I was in anguish. Because I don't know what's wrong with her. I know that 105 degrees, I don't know how long you can go till your brain's toasted. I don't know what medically, but I know it's not too far from that, you know, before you're in real trouble. So I went to the nurse and I just said, somebody has got to see my daughter now. And she said, well, sir, we're busy. I said, no, I mean now. And I was demanding about it. But the point being that it's easy to focus on the who is suffering and forget that there's a lot of other anguish in the midst of this. Situation with Jesus and his passion. Mary is no stranger to suffering. She's right there, following Christ not just in the good times, but in the dark days and in the bad times. And patiently not intervening or trying to intervene, but patiently acquiescing to what's happening there. So that was another snapshot. Snapshot number four is Mary at the resurrection. And this is Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10, also told to us in Mark chapter 16 and Luke chapter 24. But let me just read this passage from Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning. Let's try to imagine this for a minute. You know, it's not that he shows up and blows the trumpet, but he shows up and he sits down. And his countenance is like lightning. And his clothing is white as snow. And the guards, who are not believers, obviously, at this point at least, shook for fear of him and became like dead men. I think I would be right there with him. We happen to think of, by the way, parenthetically, of angels as these little sort of cherubs, you know, that can fit in the palm of your hand. And yet we know from the iconography of the church, particularly the icon of the guardian angel, that these angels are ginormous. You know, they're huge. They're arrayed in military wear, at least the iconography presents it in that fashion. And by the way, we also know that they're incorporeal. They don't really have bodies, but they're depicted for us as having bodies. But they're fearsome. You know, they're mighty warriors. Well, the angel says to the women what angels always say when they show up. I mean, how difficult must this be? Every time you show up, you have to say this, but this is almost their liturgical greeting. Do not be afraid. You know, I know this is going to be scary, and, you know, I'm sorry that I'm scaring you out of your mind, but here I am. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Now, it's interesting to me that this angel doesn't appear to the apostles, doesn't even appear to men, appears to these women who are there at the tomb early on the first day of the week. Then the angel says, come, see the place where the Lord lay. So, you know, you don't believe it. Here's this big stone which has been rolled away, and there's where he was, but he's not there any longer. And then the angel says, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And evidently the angel disappears. Now, just a word about Mary. This is that scene that we celebrate every Sunday of the myrrh-bearing women. And if you take all the three passages in the Gospels and put them together, we have the following people present. Mary Magdalene, Salome from Mark 16:1, Joanna from Luke 24:10, and then Mary, the mother of Jesus. I think in one of these passages, she's again described as Mary, the mother of James, correlating back with James and Joseph. And perhaps there were others. I don't know that the list is meant to be exhaustive, but it's a small group of women who are there present. So these women, the text continues, it says, so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Have you ever had simultaneously those two emotions? Fear and great joy. Last time I think I had that experience was skiing. Until I hit the tree. And I'm not making that up. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. I mean, it's not enough that this angel shows up. Now Jesus, his first post-resurrection appearance, the first recorded account we have, is right here in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus met them saying, rejoice. That's the first thing out of his mouth, rejoice. He doesn't say, you know, you sinners, repent. No, he says, rejoice. And I think, you know, that ought to be our first emotion as we come to meet with Christ. That's what he says to us. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. I love this. He sends the women to tell the men, to tell the apostles that he's risen and he's going to hook up with them later in Galilee. So that was snapshot number four. Snapshot number five, which is very much related to this, is Mary is among the first evangelists. Luke 24, 8 through 12. And they remembered his words, and they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. You know, we think of the apostles as sort of being the first ones who announced the good news. And maybe we think it was St. Peter on the day of Pentecost in his great sermon there in Acts chapter 2 that was the first public preaching of the risen Christ. Not so. This is the first preaching of the risen Christ, and it's out of the mouths of these faithful and devoted women, including Mary, the Holy Theotokos. And listen to this. So they told these things to the apostles, it says, and their words seemed to them like idle tales. Like, what? And so they did what was wonderful. It says that they did not believe them. So the apostles themselves are found in a posture of doubt at this moment. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. I mean, he's determined to see for himself. And stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself of what had happened. And all this becomes even clearer when Jesus himself appears to them. But I think this is also, there's much we could say here, but not only is Mary the first evangelist, and if she's an exemplar, a prototype of what we are to be, then evangelism ought to be part of just who we are. Notice also that it's not forced. You know, they don't whip out of their purse, you know, the four spiritual laws. They haven't been to formal evangelism training. All they're experiencing is what they have, all they're sharing is what they've experienced. They're expressing what they've witnessed. And it is filled with joy. And at the end of the day, basically, their only invitation is come and see. And, you know, I think that's enough for most of us. If we could kind of get past that and just invite our friends to come and see. All the rest will take weeks, probably years. You know, you're not going to be able to collapse the gospel message into a small paperback book or booklet, even worse, or a tract. You know, maybe that's a good way to initiate a conversation. But to think that, you know, oh, I can't do evangelism because I don't really understand the gospel well enough and I don't understand all the aspects of the faith. No, just come and see. Come and see. The rest will take care of itself. That's exactly what Prince Vladimir did. You remember in Russia when he invited, when he sent some emissaries to Constantinople. They were invited to come and see. And because of that, all of Russia was converted. Snapshot number 6. And this is the last snapshot we have in the slideshow, in the biblical slideshow of the life of Mary. She doesn't appear after this, except symbolically and powerfully, I might add, in the book of Revelation, which we're going to look at next week, sort of the cosmic Mary. And what does all this mean? And it's as if we're looking at one side of the tapestry when we look at the accounts that we've looked up at up until and including this one, which I'm about to share with you. Next week, we're going to look at the other side of the tapestry. What did the incarnation and the life of Mary and her role look like from the heavenly perspective? But here is Mary in the upper room, Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So we got all the disciples there present, with the exception of Judas, who had hung himself. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Note this, with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So there she is, at the very end, faithfully waiting in obedience to what the Lord had commanded them in verses 4 and 5, which I didn't read, which they said, go to the city of Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, which I'll be sending you shortly. And so Mary, along with the apostles, is there faithfully waiting. And she was there to witness the selection of Matthias to replace Judas. You remember that story also in Acts chapter 1. So she was there really present at the newly constituted church's first order of business, which was to replace the fallen Apostle Judas. So just in conclusion, several things I would say that I think are applicable to us. One is this great theme of obedience. That also should mark our lives, not just in the big things, but in the little things as well, the day-by-day things. Our lives should be characterized by a life of obedience to Christ's word. And in fact, that's one of the primary ways that we know that we're followers of Christ, and that's what it means to follow Jesus. You know, to say that we belong to him and don't keep our word, St. John says in his first epistle, we're liars. You know, to be a disciple, to be under his yoke, under his discipline, means to obey his word. The other thing I think we could learn is that he's present, that she is present with him in all these major occasions. It's one of the things that we can emulate when we're present at the feasts and at the services of the church is to be present with him. Her devotion, her joy, all these other things are given to us. And I think all of this will be good biblical material as we consider what does this mean and what was her role in the economy of our salvation.
And that was Deacon Michael Hyatt from his Sunday school class at St. Ignatius Orthodox Church in Franklin, Tennessee. This podcast by Deacon Michael is called The Intersection of East and West and is designed to help you in your exploration of Orthodox Christianity. If you would like to email Deacon Michael, you can reach him at eastwest@ancientfaith.com. That's eastwest@ancientfaith.com. Deacon Michael reads all of his email and will respond as he is able. This has been a presentation of Ancient Faith Radio.